Yogi Berra, the former New York Yankees catcher, said, "The future ain't what it used to be." And a lot of people feel that way about the future. The more we think about it, the more threatening it becomes because of the present. And certainly the future is rather fearsome, especially for people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And part of what lies ahead for this world is what we're going to be studying in the book of Revelation. But for the Christian, the future is bright. It's good news for us, whereas it's bad news for unbelievers. This morning we are going to begin in the first chapter of the book of Revelation and take a look at the introductory chapter, which is a record of the preparation of the prophet John, who gave us this book of the Bible. As you'll notice, the book is divisible into two parts. The first eight verses are really a prologue of the whole book, and then verses 9 through 20 record the commission of John to write the revelation that this book contains. So we will begin in verse 1, which is a preface. Verses 1 through 3 constitute a preface to the whole book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which John gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, according to the title. And it is a revelation of him in two sources, in two senses. First of all, it is a revelation about him. He is the subject of the revelation. We know that because as we read the book, he is its primary focus of attention. But it's also a revelation from Jesus Christ. It came from him to John, and Jesus Christ used angels to mediate some of this revelation, as we will see. But it is a revelation that comes from him, as well as a revelation, an unveiling of Jesus Christ about him. God gave Jesus Christ this revelation to show to his bondservants. Bondservant is a very common title for believers in the New Testament. Just about all the writers of the New Testament called themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ in the opening verses of the epistles that they wrote. And basically it refers to a faithful Christian, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. The things which must shortly take place, the things which are coming are things that will happen soon from Jesus Christ's point of view. One day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. So we can expect a little different perspective on time in Scripture than we anticipate ourselves, especially in the fast-paced society in which we live. But the things which are coming soon. They must shortly take place from Jesus Christ's point of view. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. There are 77 references to angel in the book of Revelation. And the word of itself means a messenger. And whenever we read the word angel in the Bible, not only in this verse but elsewhere, we have to try and determine from the context whether it's a human messenger or whether it's a supernatural angelic being, because the word simply means a messenger. We will discover that much of the revelation that came to John from Jesus came through angelic, supernatural beings. And I think that's the reference in verse 1. John, as we mentioned last week, is probably the Apostle John, who accompanied Jesus around Galilee, who was one of his closest disciples. verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This angel bears witness to the word of God. He testifies concerning what God has said, his word. Especially, we could translate that "and," even to the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is specifically testimony about Jesus Christ that we are going to receive in this book, even to all that the angel saw. This is what he bore witness to. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time of their fulfillment, is near or at hand. We'll read 7 benedictions in this book. This is the first of them. Blessed is the person who does this or that. In this case, it's the one who reads this book. Interesting, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has a special blessing for those who read it. And yet it is one of the most neglected of the books of the Bible. And so it's encouraging to know that as students of this book, we will receive a blessing from the Lord for reading it and also hearing the words of the prophecy. It is essentially a word of prophecy, a forthtelling about Jesus Christ, much of which has to do with the future. And third, who give heed to the things which are written in it. There are going to be exhortations that we will read in this book, and the blessing is for those who not only hear it, but who give heed and pay attention and respond, who apply the exhortations to their own lives. For the time of these things is near, is at hand. Verses 4 through 6 tell us who this book was written to and introduce a doxology, a praise of God. Verse 4, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. That is not the continent of Asia, of course, but the Roman province of Asia Minor, which corresponds to the western part of modern Turkey today. These 7 churches were in the arena of John's personal ministry when he lived in the last part of the first century, and they are the churches to whom the book of Revelation was originally sent. Grace to you and peace. Sounds like an epistle, doesn't it? From him who is and who was and who is to come. An allusion to Jesus Christ, as we will see later. And from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. The identity of these 7 spirits is difficult to determine. Many believers feel that it is a reference to God's spirit, spoken of this way because in the book of Isaiah, he is described as a spirit of wisdom and understanding and revelation, and 7 things are mentioned about the Spirit at that point. And so they feel it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in a 7-fold fullness manifestation. I tend to think myself that it is a reference to the 7 principal spirit beings or angels that are responsible to Jesus Christ, to God in heaven. And it is these 7 principal angels that are being referred to here as the origin of this revelation. It has come through them, and perhaps it is one or more of these spirits that is the angel that we've already read about and that we will continue to read about as the interpreting angel who gives John this revelation. These stand before his throne in heaven. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We'll find that Jesus Christ is described many different ways in this book, and this is one of the initial descriptions of him, a 3-fold description. He's called a faithful witness here, and that's significant because what's coming is a witness to the future. And Jesus Christ is described as one who will faithfully bear witness concerning what is coming and what is presently in existence in the case of chapters 2 and 3. We can count on his testimony as being true. And he is the firstborn from the dead. He became that, of course, at his resurrection. And this assures us that he knows things ahead that we do not know. People often say, I don't really believe there's a heaven or a hell because nobody has come back who has been there and told us that it's there. Well, actually, there has been somebody who has done that. Jesus Christ, he is the firstborn from the dead. And he has come back to tell us what's on the other side of death. And his witness concerning that is true. And he's also described, third, as the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is a particularly appropriate title for Jesus in this book because the great climax of the book, as we shall see in chapter 19, is the return of Jesus Christ to the earth at his second coming when he takes up leadership of the governments of the world and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. He will be recognized then as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All other kings and lords will line up under him, and he will be the ultimate authority and sovereign at that time when he returns. He is that now, of course, but he is not recognized as that. When he returns, he will be acknowledged as the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this book is sent to these churches, and it comes from Jesus Christ. This leads John to praise God. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. John praises God for the one who loves us presently and who has released us from our sins by his blood, something he did in the past when he died on the cross. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We have yet to see that realized fully. Peter tells us that we are a kingdom and priests to God in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Right now, the kingdom of God is somewhat hidden. We as his priests, who bring the knowledge of God to people and who mediate the needs of people to God, who stand between people and God, function in this world in that capacity. And we are united and constitute a kingdom of priests, kind of an ironic mixed metaphor, isn't it? But that is indeed what we were, what we are. What we shall be has yet to appear. Israel, likewise, was a kingdom of priests. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God said he wanted them to be exactly that. This does not mean that we are Israel of the present day, that the church is a new name for Israel. It simply means that Israel was a kingdom of priests and the church is a kingdom of priests. We serve a similar function in mediating the grace of God to people and the needs of people to God. That is one of our great functions. It's one of our great privileges as Christians to do that. And whereas Israel failed miserably to do that in the past, we have an opportunity to do that in the present and remain faithful to God. And that is one of our great functions. He has made us a kingdom corporately and individually, priests to his God and Father. And so John praises God for what he has done, loving us, releasing us from our sins, and forming us into a priestly kingdom. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He deserves all the glory and the right to rule. Verses 7 and 8 give us the theme of the book in this prologue. Behold, he is coming quickly, John writes, with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, his enemies, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. I take it that he means that they will wail when they see him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 speaks of that as well. He is coming with the clouds. You remember when Jesus went into heaven, the disciples looked up and they saw him disappear into the clouds. And a voice from heaven explained that the one whom they had seen go into heaven will so come in like manner. In other words, he will come in the clouds when he descends to the earth. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that that will happen over the Mount of Olives, that one of these days Jesus Christ, who is in bodily form today somewhere, will return to this earth, and he will touch down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two. There will evidently be a great earthquake at that time. And when he comes, he will come with the clouds. So this is the second coming of Christ, and this is the great theme of this book of Revelation. Everything from this point on to chapter 19 builds up to the coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth. That is the great climax of the book, chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. And it's announced right here at the beginning. He is coming with the clouds, and when he comes, every eye will see him. Makes us wonder about how that's going to happen. Perhaps television will be the answer. Obviously, half the people in the earth are asleep when the other half are awake at any given moment, more or less. But I take it that he means everybody will be aware of his coming when he comes. It's going to be a global event. Even those who pierced him, his enemies, those who don't want him to see him come back. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, will wail because he's coming back. We might think, well, the earth ought to be glad to see him coming. But at this time, when he comes back, most of the people on the earth are not going to welcome him. He's not going to be welcome on the earth at his second time any more than he was the first time he came. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that's going to be the way it is when he returns to the earth. The earth will be in rebellion against God as it is now. People are interested in living forgetful of Jesus Christ as much as possible. And so when they see him coming, it's not going to be a pleasant experience for them. They will wail over it. They do not want God interrupting their lives. They do not want to have to give an account to an almighty, sovereign God. But John says, even so, amen. May it be so. I understand that in the newspaper business, the largest heading type, the type that is used for headlines, is called Second Coming. It's the type that is designed to be used at the most important events in history. And it's called Second Coming Type. Well, one of these days, that type will be used for this event when Jesus Christ comes back. Verse 8 goes on with the theme of the book, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, of course, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega the last. And it's a figure of speech that describes the totality of something. And in this case, the totality of everything, the totality of history. Jesus Christ is the beginning. He is the creator who called things into existence in the first place. And he will be the end. He will be the one who destroys the present earth and heavens and creates new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwell. And we'll read about that in chapters 21 and 22 of this book. So this is a reference to Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal God, in other words, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. He is the eternal God, the Almighty. This is one of the most popular and common descriptions of God as the one who is Almighty. You may have seen the paper yesterday. In the religion section, there was an article that was entitled God on Trial, an ironic kind of a a title, as though anybody could put the ultimate judge on trial. And, of course, the article dealt with the fact that many people have jettisoned their faith because God does not seem big enough, strong enough, or truly loving, since he allows so much injustice and suffering in the world. And truly, many people have abandoned faith in God because of that. They see so much suffering, so much injustice, and they conclude that there can't possibly be a God who is loving and all-powerful, or he'd do something about this. And, of course, the problem is that we have failed to listen to God's own words about how he's running the universe. We've failed to read his word, particularly the first chapter of Romans, in which he tells us that the way he deals with sin is simply to give people over to it. That when they choose sin, he allows them to experience the consequences of sin. The suffering in the world is not due to the fact that God is unable to control it. It's due to the fact that he is using sin to accomplish his purpose, specifically to bring people to the realization of their need of divine help, so that they call out to God, so that they seek God, and so that they find salvation. I think probably one of the reasons that this comes as such a shock to people today is because we hear so little about the sinfulness of man, generally. People don't want to be reminded of their sin. And so when they refuse to think about sin, they refuse to think about the consequences of sin. God graciously withholds his judgment of sin so that people have an opportunity to repent of their sin and to come to him in faith. Even though this results in tremendous suffering in the world, for many people, it's all designed to bring people to God. And that may not be the way we would do it, but it is the wise way that God has chosen to bring people to himself. God is indeed almighty. Verses 9 through 20, then, give us the commission of the prophet. And in verses 9 through 11, we have his first commission to write this book. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John says that he's participating in the tribulation that his readers were experiencing at this time. He's not talking about the great tribulation here, yet future, that we will read about later in the book, but he is a fellow partaker in the tribulation that Peter said all believers would share in this life. We all go through difficulty, especially as we identify ourselves as God's people. That draws the fire of ungodly people, as well as Satan, the world, and that results in tribulation. First Peter was written to help us to know how to live as aliens in a hostile environment as Christians. John was on the island of Patmos because he had served Jesus Christ faithfully, and he had been identified as a Christian by the Emperor Domitian, and he'd been put into exile. And so he was a partaker with those that he was writing in these times of physical persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And he was also a brother in their kingdom. He wanted them to remember that they were not only a kingdom of priests, but they had a kingdom ahead of them, which they would eventually participate in and enjoy, reigning under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think this is a reference to the future kingdom of Jesus Christ when he comes back to the earth. And perseverance, or steadfastness. John had held steadfast, and those that he was writing to needed to do that as well. Some of them were better at it than others, as we'll find in chapters 2 and 3. These all are involved in following Jesus Christ. John was on the island of Patmos, a little island just off to the southwest of Ephesus, out in the Aegean Sea, because of the word of God, even the testimony of Jesus. This phrase, of course, occurred in verse 2. That's the subject of this whole book. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. I take it that when John says he was in the Spirit, he means that he was lifted up in his spirit by the Holy Spirit. He had an out-of-body experience in terms of his receiving this revelation. The prophets frequently had this experience when God revealed something to them in a vision or in a dream, and they were conscious of the fact that they were not in their bodies, so to speak. They still were, of course, but their spirits were elsewhere. Remember when Paul described his experience of receiving tremendous revelations from God in 2 Corinthians, he said that such a man, he was describing himself, had tremendous revelations of God. He said whether it was in this body or in another body, he didn't know. And evidently he was aware that that he was somewhere else. And I think it's a lot like when we dream. You know, there are similarities, but there are differences, too, in our dreams. He was lifted up in his spirit by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. This, I take it, is an early reference to Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, John begins to make allusions here to passages in the Old Testament that we could go back to and identify more clearly by those passages what he's describing. But here, obviously, it's a voice of God, because in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, we read that when God spoke to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, they heard a trumpet blast from the top of the mountain. And this seems to be an allusion to that. I heard a voice behind me like the sound of a trumpet. A trumpet was used in Israel to summon the people of God to action. It was to announce God's presence among his people. And that's what this trumpet-like voice does for John, saying, write in a book what you see. We will note as we go through this book that the book in view was not a book like ours. This is a codex type book that's bound at the edge, but it was more of a scroll like book. And so we could say, write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. To the church in Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These were seven churches in the province of Asia Minor, which stretched from Ephesus north and then southeast. If you drew a line between connecting these churches, kind of a connect-the-dots game, it would be a wedge pointing to the northwest. Ephesus, then Smyrna, and then at the top of the wedge, Pergamum, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, then Laodicea. It's probably given in this order because someone delivering the letter would normally take that route, one by one in that order. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, John says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, or menorahs. In the temple and in the tabernacle in Israel, there were lampstands, and these were common in the day of John. These were stands on which people put lamps that were normally clay that they could take off the lampstand and refill with oil and trim each day. John sees seven of these golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of man. Here's a person standing in the middle of this group of 7 golden lampstands, and he's clothed in a robe that reached to his feet, and he's girded across his breasts with a golden girdle, or a belt, a golden sash. Son of Man, of course, is the most common title for Jesus Christ in the Gospels. It was his favorite one of himself, and sure enough, that's who's being described here. He's clothed with a robe that reaches to his feet. This was a priest's garment in Israel and in pagan Gentile life in John's day. And he's got this sash across his chest, a golden sash over a white robe. Now, whereas there are some similarities between this robe and a priest's robe, it's really more similar to a judge's robe, because judges wore the same kind of robe, only they wore the sash high, and priests wore it around their waists. So it's probably Jesus' role as a judge that's in view here, though there's a suggestion that it is his priestly function that he's discharging as well. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we're reminded that we have a great high priest in heaven, one who has gone into the heavens, Jesus Christ, who is there for us now. Well, this is who John sees, but he's exercising a judicial function. And throughout the book of Revelation, it is his judgment, Jesus judging, that occupies most of our attention. Most of this book is concerned with judgment, with the acts of the great judge in heaven. And his head and his hair, or even his hair, were white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. These are descriptions that go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, where Daniel saw a similar individual with white hair sitting on a great throne, and there it is, he called him the Ancient of Days. It is God the Father. Here it is Jesus Christ who's described this way, alluding to their equality, you see. And these flaming eyes are described likewise in Daniel 10, chapter 10, verse 6, and seem to be a way of describing his insight. He is able to see everything, and in his sight there is the ability to judge, like fire does, to consume if necessary. And his feet were like burnished bronze or polished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Going back to Ezekiel 43, verse 2, all these descriptions are descriptions of God the Father in the Old Testament, but now they are applied to Jesus Christ here. His feet probably symbolizing, or the bronze color of his feet perhaps symbolizing the fact that he has passed through judgment himself. And, of course, that was true of Jesus Christ and his incarnation. And his voice is the voice of many waters. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls or a great waterfall, you can't help but be impressed with the tremendous thundering sound of that falls as the water of the river goes over. And it's unstoppable. It's irresistible. It's uncontrollable. And I suppose that we are to take all of those things as descriptive of the voice of the one being described, Jesus Christ. His voice is authoritative, it is powerful, it is irresistible. And in his right hand, this one speaking to John had held 7 stars. These will be interpreted later. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Obviously, no human being has a sword for a tongue, but this is what John saw, the sword being symbolic of judgment. The Greek word that's translated sword here means a large sword, one that was used for killing people. It was an executioner's sword. And so again, we have a premonition, so to speak, that judgment on people is coming from this one. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Matthew 17, verse 2, Jesus is described this way in his transfiguration, that his face shone like the sun, with the radiance of the sun when he was transfigured. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. It's interesting that when people saw God, saw a vision of God, this was their typical response. When Job did, he was beside himself. He couldn't get himself together. He was absolutely wiped out. When Moses saw God, he asked God to be merciful to him, not to consume him. Remember when Isaiah saw God, he said he fell at his feet as one dead. Daniel saw God. He was sick for a week after he saw God, he says in chapter 12. The vision of God so undoes people that they are unable to handle themselves. And of course, that's what this book does, doesn't it? This is the Word of God. This is the revelation of God. And when we discover the person that our God is, it has a revolutionizing effect on us. It undoes us. It makes us fall down and worship God and realize that we need His mercy and His grace, as well as appreciating His boundless great love for us. Well, this was John's response. And Jesus Christ laid His right hand upon John, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The same description is in verse 8. He's comforting. He's encouraging the prophet. He says, you're not going to die, John. He said a similar thing to Moses. And I am the living one. And I was dead. John had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He'd seen Jesus crucified. But now he was seeing the one who was alive again. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm not going to die anymore, John. I will be alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he destroyed Satan. He didn't judge him then. Satan still has a certain amount of freedom to work in the world because God wants to use him in that way. But he has control over him. Likewise, when Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated death. And Paul glories in that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? He says. Because Jesus Christ has pulled the sting of death by experiencing resurrection. And now we too can anticipate that because we are in Christ. He is our representative. And where He goes, we go. Jesus Christ is the one who controls death and Hades. Hades is the place of the dead, specifically the unbelieving dead. He is the one who controls the door. He is the one who will bring people out to judgment. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Verse 19 has been called an inspired outline of the book of Revelation. And I think that's a good description, because it basically does describe these three things. Things which you have seen, and that's what we have just read in chapter 1 in our reading. Things which are, this describes what John wrote in chapters 2 and 3, things that were taking place in his day, events in the churches to which this book was written, and the things which shall take place after these things. That's the prophetic part of the book, which begins in chapter 4 and goes through chapter 22. So this book contains revelation concerning the past, the present, and the future from John's point of view. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, Jesus Christ explains to his prophet, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the stars represent angels that are connected with these seven churches. Now again, what are these angels? Are they superhuman beings or are they human individuals? Well, in this case, I'm tempted to think that they are the human leaders of these churches. We're going to find each one of these seven angels addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And while some believe that they represent the angelic beings who have a specific responsibility for each of these churches, it seems to me that it's more probable that they refer to the leader, the human leaders of the church who received the letter and who read it to the congregation. That in view of chapters 2 and 3. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus Christ is standing among these seven lampstands, and now we learn that they represent these seven churches. The churches that existed in Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Thyatira, and so on. In the early history of the church, of course, they did not meet in public buildings or private buildings, but they met in homes. And as the church grew, there were usually several house churches in a given town or community. So frequently in the New Testament, we read of the saints who are in Corinth. Greetings, Paul writes. And here, these letters go to these cities. And probably what we should have in view here is that they went to all the Christians in the cities who met in various local congregations in homes that would assemble together for common meetings on occasion. But at this time, because it was a dangerous thing to be identified as a Christian in the Roman Empire, Christians took a low profile. They met in small groups, as they do around the world today where the church is persecuted. So these lampstands represent these churches, these groups of Christians in these seven towns, and Jesus Christ is in the middle of them. And now as we get into chapters 2 and 3, next week, the Lord willing, we'll begin to find out what he has to say to these churches. But what we have seen in chapter 1 is what this book is all about. It climaxes in Jesus Christ's return to the earth. It is a revelation of him that comes from him, and it describes him. And certainly, one of the things that this letter ought to do for us is give us anticipation for what lies ahead and appreciation for the one who has revealed himself and this book of Revelation to us as we anticipate seeing him ourselves one day. Well, let's pray to him together. Father, we thank you for this chapter of your word. We thank you for what it reveals about yourself, and we bow before you as John did, as people who have come to appreciate the fact that you are the eternal, almighty, self-sufficient God, and that you, Lord Jesus, are that God, that you are equal with the Father, that you are every bit as authoritative as God the Father. And we pray that as a result of our study this morning, we will have a greater appreciation for you and a greater anticipation of what lies before us. In Jesus' name, amen.